The following is a message by Sean Taylor, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
Again, welcome to everybody who is joining us here. I'm very happy that we're at this transition time where we get to be gathering with some people so I can look at faces versus look at camera one, then look at camera two, and then somebody says, look over here. But I still do some of that because I'm very aware that there are people who are streaming online and joining in. And so as you do that, I'm going to invite you to look in your Bibles to Mark 10, verses 32 to 45. So we're going to be looking here. Look on your phones, look in your Bibles if you have it, as we continue our sermon series, Follow the Son, this sermon series in the book of Mark. So it reads, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, may the entrance of your word bring light and understanding to us. May we come to see you for who you are, and may that change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you felt that you've been somewhere before, or you had a very specific experience before, even if it really wasn't the case? You know, you walk into a house and you're sure to yourself, yeah man, this looks familiar. I'm pretty sure I've been here before. Or you're having a conversation with your friend and you guys conversing, and then you said to yourself, we never have this conversation before. You know that feeling you get as if you're reliving a moment. You know what we call that, right? We call that déjà vu. Déjà vu. You know, I love these French words that we just use and we just know what it is. In French, déjà vu actually literally means already seen. Again, when you hear what scientists say about deja vu, because again, a lot of us may have experienced that. They say that maybe it comes down to the fact that you dreamt something and it seems similar and you don't remember, and then when in a moment your brain tells you, you've been here before. Or they actually think that it is caused by some neurological anomaly related to electrical discharges in the brain, creating this sensation or that feeling that you've been here, but you never really been here before. They say it typically happens to people who travel a lot, people who watch a lot of movies, and then worse, if you watch The Matrix, you're going to think that when you say deja vu is a glitch in The Matrix. You know, but the point is, they also think, especially people who are overworked, tired, or anxious, they are very prone to these feelings of deja vu. Now, as we go through this account in Mark 10, 32 to 45, it's very hard to shake the feeling that we've been here before. The scenario that Mark lays out is very familiar. It really feels like deja vu. Now, I'd say to you, you're not dreaming, and even if you are very much tired this morning, fret not. Nothing is going on with your brain. It's actually the third time we're hearing a very similar scenario. So if you've been tracking with us in this series in chapter 8, and then now, and chapter 9, and then now here, we see three things happen. We see Jesus predict his death and resurrection. And then right after that, you see a foolish response from the disciples. And then right after that, Jesus teaches a lesson on discipleship. Again, three different occasions, same lessons taught. And surprise, surprise, still, it's not caught by the disciples. And you see, when you look at things like this in the scriptures, one of the things, when you see this sort of repetition, you need to ask yourself a question. Why Mark going through this all over again? I mean, it seems like the same scenario. One thing you can probably ask yourself when you see stuff like this is, what's new in the passage? Do you see certain themes or ideas that Mark wants to highlight a bit more? And so we're going to walk through this text in three ways. With the first point, the third passion prediction, so that's verses 32 to 34. Then the third discipleship blunder, verses 35 to 41. And then the third discipleship lesson. Again, this is the third time, and in true form, I have 3 points. Again and again, really, Jesus is explaining to his disciples about his sacrificial mission and how true greatness is going to be achieved, and this whole, what it's going to look like to follow him on his journey. The thing is, guys, we actually need this sort of repetition because, frankly, you and I, we are prone to forget. Again, there are simply some truths for us which are hard to get. And it's not so much because it's a knowledge gap or it's a bit too tricky to understand. Really, the problem, it is so far from what's natural to us. It's just far from our nature. And to get it, it really requires our eyes and our ears to be supernaturally open. So, again, I want you to look with me in your Bibles at the first point, the third passion prediction in verses 32 to 34. This is the third time that Jesus is going to talk about the fact that he's going to die and the fact that he's going to rise again. In Mark 8, 31 and in Mark 9, 31, he talks about, he uses the same language, that the Son of Man, he would suffer, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to be killed, and that on the third day, we're hearing a lot of threes, which might not mean much, but yes, he would rise again. But where's going to happen? How exactly it's going to happen? In this text, Jesus starts to fill in the gap some more. So what's one of the first things you notice in the first verse, verse 32, it says he's headed to Jerusalem. All right, so we get a new location. Again, before you didn't know where all of this is going to happen. Now we're here, Jerusalem. It's very unique because of the time. Many people are making their way to the holy city. Varied feasts and Jewish calendars is going on at that time. So you're going to have a lot of people headed to Jerusalem. And so all that is going to happen to Jesus is now going to be, in so to speak, on the world stage at the time. And then even now, Jesus, or Mark, lays out some of the specific details that Jesus discusses. He says, first of all, about beforehand, Jesus mentions that he's first going to be delivered to the Jewish religious leaders. Then he's going to be delivered into the hands of Gentiles. And because it's Jerusalem, you realize, oh wait, which Gentiles? More than likely the Romans who are in charge. And then he describes the suffering in some more details. What does he say? He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spat on. He's going to be flogged. And when you look in the scriptures, you realize, okay, this is Pilate's soldiers coming into the mix. And then he's going to be killed. Again, this is a wonderful picture of seeing how Jesus predicts in great details about how exactly he's going to die. I don't know about you guys, but I don't know if any of you can predict in such details how you're going to go out. But this is what Jesus is doing. He gives the details, what he sees is going to happen. And really, a lot of that is fulfillment of some of the holy scriptures. But again, make no mistake, Jesus is the long-awaited king coming to establish his kingdom of God, the kingdom of God on earth. Yet in his case, the disciples probably are very confused. Because again, like a stock record, three times he's constantly saying to them, it's not going to happen how you think. Jesus gives them a hat trick. Three times for good measure. How will the king bring the kingdom? Through. It's a favorite word since we've been going through Mark. Through suffering. 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 You guys tired of hearing that? Well, it's here. Huh? The road to glory is marked with suffering. And Jesus wants to make that very clear. And so it's very intriguing how Mark says earlier in verse 32 that, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. You know, it's very understandable why they would be afraid if the road that they're walking to was leading to Jerusalem and then eventually to the Gentile Romans and then a death by their design. They didn't need much imagination to know what that would look like. When you look at historians talk about the Romans, these guys turned death into a sport and a spectacle. I mean, when you watch the movies and you're seeing things of people tied and being burnt or being set loose on wild dogs, you know, we're so used to nice little puppies and chihuahuas. Dogs were very wild and they would set it on people. And then you know about the cross. Again, the cross was something that the Jews would have seen the Romans do, putting people crucified on a cross. So I get why they're afraid. And even more, Jesus already has been saying to these disciples that, listen, you know, say your faith, it tied to my faith. Anything that happened to the master, going to happen to the followers. You know, they, even though they didn't fully understand it, even from the first passion prediction, he spoke about the fact that they need to, what? Carry the cross. They have to carry a cross as well. And then worse, in chapter 10, verse 29 to 31, just before we reach here, he talks about this idea of the cost of discipleship and how they are promised persecution in this life. So, of course, they would be afraid. I mean, wouldn't you be afraid? Wouldn't you be afraid? Walking with Jesus, him telling his story, and he said, Jesus, where are we going? Jerusalem. Okay. And then him worse, tell you what going to happen at Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I would do a lot of pit stops. I'd be like, Jesus, all right, let me use the bathroom over here. Like, I get why they are afraid. And honestly, when it comes to sharing this gospel and the realities of discipleship, we must never shy away from the reality. We do people an injustice when we remove the scare factor out of following Jesus. And so even though it was the third time they were hearing it, it's clear the disciples didn't get it though. It's funny, often it's not so much again that we didn't hear what Jesus says, but more that it's just a hard pill to swallow. Yet at the same time, they were amazed. And I can understand why. What does verse 32? It's a subtle detail that Mark says. He says, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. Jesus was walking ahead of them. Very important and amazing words. Because Jesus is heading to where? His death. But he's not walking at the back of the line. You know, do as I say, not as I do, is never on the lips of Jesus. Jesus is not one of the teachers who is going to tell you about the way to walk without treading on that path himself. The path of discipleship he calls you and I to is a road that he has walked before us and ahead of us. Briskly. Again, I don't think he was dragging his feet. I don't think he was lagging behind as he walked. He knows the cost. He knows the cross that he will bear, yet he walks ahead. He knows the pain. He knows the burdens he must carry, yet he is at the front of the line. You know, James Edwards puts it this way. When it comes to humility and suffering, Jesus does not only teach, he leads the way. And so I hope, even as you look at that, you catch the picture of Jesus as he goes ahead of his disciples. Behold his resolve, the resolve of our Redeemer, as he faces his destiny with determination. And so, again, after such hard and heavy news, once again, wonderful, let's cue the disciples and look at the third discipleship blunder in verse 35 to 41. Mark, for the third time, is going to capture for us this great contrast. Cue the mindset of Jesus, the humility, the determination to walk into this path of suffering, and compare that to what the disciples say. We call this discipleship deja vu at its finest, or better yet, at its worst. Following the Passion predictions, where Jesus speaks about him being the suffering servant, the very embodiment of humility, comes the disciples with their very self-centered and self-seeking ambition. Again, this is not the first time. If you remember, in chapter 8, what did we have? We had the very classic response of Peter. Jesus says, I'm going to die. And what Peter says? The scripture say, he rebuked Jesus. Never, not you. And then he got his, get behind me, Satan. You don't know the will of God, but you only care about the will of man. And then we have chapter 9. In chapter 9, after Jesus says that he's going to suffer, what did the disciples do? While they were walking on the way, they were having a little argument. And Jesus asks, what are you guys talking about? What were they talking about? They were arguing about who is the greatest. Who among them will be the greatest? And then at our point, the disciples are very good. They know how to come up with new ways to be focused on themselves. Right now, you know, as I look at this discourse, it feels like a conversation that happens from time to time between a parent and a child. You know, when a child will come to you and say, oh, mommy, before I ask you something, you can promise that you're going to do it for me? Any of you get that? No, none of you have gotten stuff like that? Mommy, I know you, I'm not sure you're going to feel, but, you know, you try to feel it out. Well, look at what James and John says in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Yo, you know what I love? When Matthew recounts this story, he actually says that James and John's mother was the one who did the asking on their behalf. So I don't know what it's like. It's just like, yo, ask him, no. I just ask mommy to ask him. I love the scriptures. I love it because it doesn't shy away from giving us these embarrassing stories about the disciples. Again, if I was writing the Bible, I'd have leave that part out. Again, they want Jesus to give them a blank check, so to speak. But then in typical Jesus style, he responds to them with a question. See, questions, they're very great tools to get deeper behind the thoughts and motives of people. Jesus uses a question. You see it in verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" In 37, and they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand, one at your left in your glory." Again, Jesus has been very clear, very consistent about describing what the path of glory looks like. See, so for them, they still envision, though, the king parading into Jerusalem on a throne, and they hope to flank him, one on the left, one on the right. Now, I would just say to you, again, don't knock the disciples too much. At least them know that he's the Messiah, right? I mean, that's good. They know he's the Messiah. Them know he's the king. So they affirm he's the long-awaited king. The highest honor and glory, no doubt, belongs to you, Jesus. You must take first place. But can we get second and third? You see, again, after Jesus speaks about his mission of self-sacrifice, the disciples want to make it about themselves. Now, I said to you, don't make the mistake of looking on in your Bibles and shaking your heads at the disciples. Because so often, you and I are very much guilty of making our worship and following of God very self-serving. How many times that I know that I've made self-serving requests in prayer that have nothing to do with the glory of God and everything to do with my own comfort and my own pleasure. You know, guys, sometimes when God doesn't answer your prayers, he's simply being gracious and kind not to give you the things you simply don't understand, because you don't even know what you're asking for. And again, look at Jesus, verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it's been prepared." Again, James and John, they clearly don't understand what they want. And even after Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you want, you sure you can drink this cup?" Them like, "Yeah, man." Them eager, well eager. It's funny, again, for them, what's at the forefront of their mind is they still want to be important. They still want to be influential. And it's funny, you know, in Matthew's gospel, he actually mentions how Jesus promises the 12 apostles that they would all sit on 12 thrones with him in the kingdom. But again, for James and John, they want the best seats. The disciples are still yet to grasp the true cost of discipleship. You see, they want to claim the benefits, no doubt. You see, but the cup that Jesus is about to drink and the baptism he's going to be immersed in is surely beyond what they can handle. Again, when you look at scriptures and you see in the Old Testament, you recognize that this metaphor that Jesus talks about, re-drinking the cup and being the baptism he's going to receive, speaks about two things. It speaks about partaking in the same thing of somebody else. So when you drink of the cup of someone, you partake in what they will partake in. But also this idea of the wrath of God and the suffering that Jesus himself is going to have to take on. Again, Jesus made it very clear, what you want, I can't give to you. It's actually given to another. And so it's very hard to ignore the fact that when Jesus does indeed go onto the cross and drink of the cup of God's wrath, that on his left and on his right are two rebels as he's on this wooden cross of glory. But as promised, James and John, they will have their time. They're going to share in the cup of suffering. In Acts 12, 1 to 2, it actually tells us that James would be one of the first apostles to be martyred for Christ. John himself would experience great persecution and would be exiled onto the island of Patmos. Daniel Aiken puts it quite frankly. He says, the pathway to glory is always a pathway of suffering. Before the crown, there's a cup of suffering. Before the blessing that flows, there's a baptism that overwhelms and drowns. You see, those who follow Christ will face suffering. Grace Family Church, anybody listening, if you're trying to run from this, you're going to have to find another religion. But it won't be biblical Christianity. Verse 41 tells us that the other 10 disciples heard what the two asked and were indignant. All right? Maybe this is hopeful, right? Maybe the other disciples looking on realize, what is this guy? How callous? How selfish? Well, I don't want you to confuse that with righteous anger. More than likely, again, there's nothing in this text to give the idea that they're upset for the right reason. More than likely, they were angry because they just disappointed. They never came up with that question themselves. Because surely if they get the best seats, we get the what left. And so you see what Jesus had to do the first time and the second time. He had to gather. Again, how kind the Lord is. Even when his disciples are bumbling fools, selfish, he gathers them again. And he steps in and says, all right, let me teach you a lesson. It's the same lesson. Let me teach you a lesson about greatness in the kingdom. And so we're at our final point, the third discipleship lesson. In verse 42 to 45. We've said this before when we've preached all of these sections regarding the passion prediction. As Jesus teaches on what it means to be a disciple, he does look at this idea of greatness. Jesus doesn't have an issue with us striving for greatness. The disciples' desire to attain leadership positions even in God's kingdom isn't the core of the problem. You see, what is at play here is Jesus needs to redefine and reshape our perspective on what that looks like. And so what you see here again is really the same lessons we heard before. Jesus, though, puts something a bit new here. Jesus responds to them and contrasts how the world around them looks at power and authority. The characteristics, this is what it looks like. You see the Gentiles, you see those who are in power, places of power and leadership, they lord it over others. They use it to dominate. They exercise power over them. But this is what Jesus warns. It shall not be so among you. You see, the culture around these disciples is diametrically opposed to the culture that they are being called into. The desire for power and importance, again, is a repeated theme. It's coming up again. And when understood wrongly, we are going to stumble just like the disciples. The pursuit of hierarchy, significance, when it's measured by seats of power and influence in the eyes of men, is the way of the world. But such approaches should not be named among us. And it's interesting, when you look at the Greek, the word, it shall not be among you, in the original, it's not simply saying, boy, disciples, you shouldn't do things like this. It is an emphatic way to say, listen, that type of operation is simply only done by those outside of the kingdom of God. And so, Grace Family Church, anybody listening, understand this. We must be very careful of how we approach importance. I mean, we see it in very subtle ways. Some cultures where in Christendom you demand that people refer to you by your titles. Bishop, Reverend, Doctor. Again, we must give respect to titles. But this sort of thing where, again, when you hear the word doctor, and when you don't hear the word doctor, you say, oh, this guy don't know how long me study. This guy don't know how much things I've written. It goes to you who are husbands or parents or teachers, those who have leadership positions. Watch out for the ways that you use your leadership to get your own way. Use your own convictions and even your preferences to control people. Again, are you seeking to find seats of influence through followings, through how high up you get with your education, with your titles, with how far you go up with your job? Again, by God's grace, He's given men and women of God places of authority. But if the driving force for you is, I can't wait when I reach here so that I can finally be drinking from this cup, or I can finally be sitting in that office, and I can finally be asking people to go and get this for me and stuff, be careful. It's not a simple matter. It's not simply, yeah, Jesus don't like when we do this. Jesus is saying, to do things like this, you operate like people outside of the kingdom. Again, for us who love Christian celebrity, as a pastor, this is one of the things I keep saying and saying, God help me. Because I realize it. I realize my temptation to want to get influence. When I'm preaching today, how many people going to be listening online? Oh, less people listen this time. Oh no, the stream never work. So less people going to hear my sermon. Yo, you know, the recording got erased. And it was a really good sermon. Nobody will get to hear that sermon. I'm just confessing. Again, maybe I'm the only one who struggles with these things. It only happens to me, all right? So, which is true. You know, by God's design at GFC, I probably lose the most recordings. And, it's because the Lord knows that's my struggle. That's probably why. But again, you see, in the eyes of the world, the more important you are, the more you should be served by others. But when what Jesus says is that the more you serve, is the more important you are. Verse 43, but whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave for all. See, this is basically the same thing he's been saying in chapter 9. This is discipleship deja vu. We need this reminder because this call of servanthood goes against our human nature. As Joel had said when he was preaching on marriage, he mentioned about how the fact that we are just wired for selfishness and personal gratification. You see, by ourselves, We are simply just like the disciples, and who will hear the same lessons over and over and over, and we'll have the same response. And so what you realize is not so much that we only need to hear this over and over. Really, is the hope that Jesus puts in the verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Again, this is not just a principle of the kingdom, but the very pattern of Jesus, our ultimate example for being a servant of all, even the Son of Man. Even God himself, who came to earth as king, even the most important and high-ranking person to ever grace this earth, even he came to serve. But not only that, my friends, because if Jesus was merely our example of servanthood, that's not enough. You see, in this verse, we get a sense of why Jesus had to go to the cross. Before, we saw that he would suffer, and we hear constantly, because of repetition, that this is important to his mission. But now, Jesus is openly framing his suffering in a redemptive way. The long-awaited Messiah has come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, this is where we get the hope, guys. Because Jesus' death will serve as payment for the lives of many. A payment we owe to God because of the many ways we seek glory for ourselves instead of giving glory to God. We owe a lofty price because of our selfish ambition and our pursuit for importance. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: the moment we glorify ourselves, since there is room for one glory only in the universe, we set ourselves up as rivals to the Most High. Guys, our desire to be important, our desire to be well thought of in of itself, is not simply an issue that you have. And boy, you have like a pride issue. You are standing against God, my friends. I am standing against God. And so, this is why we need a ransom. This is why, yet, for our sake, in the midst of all of that, Jesus offered himself as this once and for all sacrifice for sin. And as promised, he is risen again, and he is sitting down at the right hand of God. He has the right place on the throne. And it is this payment made on behalf of those who would believe that saves us and then gives us the power to live selfless servant lives. You see, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." You see, this is discipleship shaped by the gospel. And so this is the big idea of the passage: that Christ's sacrifice is the source, an example to empower us to walk the path of a servant. Grace Family Church, we want you to desire greatness in the kingdom of God. Be eager to rise among the ranks through your reliance on the payment of Jesus, on the purchase that he did for your life. Through humble reliance on the Spirit, be a model of greatness by being humble. By being sacrificial with your time, with your resources, with your very life. Again, are we people sent to be leaders in different spheres in this world? Perhaps. But I assure you, you have been sent to serve. May God empower us as we do that. Let's pray.
You have just listened to a message by Sean Taylor, a pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.